I don't know about you, but I enjoy all kinds of bread. Do you? I especially like yeast rolls. Sourdough bread or all those type of rolls. Usually get it around Thanksgiving time or special holidays or gospel meetings. That's one of the reasons why I like gospel meetings. My wife will fix that kind of stuff. And I enjoy that. And when you think of yeast and you think of rolls, you usually think of things that are good. But when we think in the spiritual realm about yeast, the idea of leaven comes to our mind, and which causes those rolls or that bread to rise, is the element of fermentation added to the dough that causes it to rise. And because of that concept of fermentation, we sometimes think that's bad when we're dealing with the spiritual world. And sometimes it is. For example, in Matthew 16 and verse 11, as he already said in verse 5, beware of the leaven. We'll speak about it in just a moment, Pharisees and Sadducees. Whenever you see a sign, beware, there's trouble, isn't it? Beware, bad dog. You don't want to go into that yard. Anything that gives a warning, it probably knows something that's bad for you. But the Bible also talks about the kingdom of hell. No, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, in which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. Is that bad? I know people that say every time you see leaven in the Bible, it's bad. And yet the kingdom of heaven is described that way, and the picture is that kingdom starts within us and spreads outwardly, and the idea of the growth of the kingdom on the hills of the smallness of the kingdom becoming great. And sometimes in the Bible, it talks about a good spreading influence. For example, one of the offerings at the time of Pentecost, Leviticus 23:17, was to have leaven in it. Even in the sacrifices of God, sometimes there was leaven. And we've got to understand that sometimes a term is different in its context. For example, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, the devil, Satan, that old serpent, he's described that way. Well, we think that's bad. Yet the disciples were to be wise as serpents. That's good. We also notice it in the idea of the devil being described as a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. That's bad. You better watch, because he's after you. And yet Christ is called the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5 and verse 5. That's good. Each of those are taking on this concept of a lion or the idea of a serpent. Wise as a serpent, or the devil is described as a serpent. And we have to understand leaven is in the same category. It can be good or it can be bad. This evening, we're going to study about old leaven, and then we're going to apply it to our day and time to realize that the same principles that the Bible calls leaven is occurring today, and we need to beware of it. Let's begin with the old leaven that we find in Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. We just spoke about it. But here was the occasion where the disciples took no bread, and Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven. The Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're thinking about bread, like I'm thinking about yeast rolls. And Jesus reminds them about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. He doesn't need bread. He can multiply it. But you'll notice that in verse 11, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the similar account in Mark's account, in Mark 8 and verse 15, he adds the Herodians, or that of Herod and that particular group. Let's examine the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what we observe is that they upheld the tradition of the elders above the Word of God. For example, in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, The Pharisees were complaining that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before eating. And notice, they said, you transgress the tradition of the elders. Jesus comes back with teaching. Remember, we talked about Him. He teaches through questions. He comes back. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your traditions. Here's the battle line. Tradition of the elders, and yet in following that tradition, they were transgressing the commandments of God. He said, here's the example. You've been told that you're to take care of your mother and your father. What have you done? Oh, this has been dedicated unto God. It's Corban. We can't take care of you. And therefore, what you do, you make void the Word of God because of your tradition. Verse 6. He sums up as Isaiah had been fulfilled many a time, that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. The Pharisees felt pretty good about themselves with all their traditions, but in reality, Jesus says that's leaven. That's a leavening process that's occurring inside people. And He says, beware of it. What about the Sadducees? They denied the resurrection. They did not believe, and spirits or angels, the Pharisees confessed both. So we're talking about the idea of resurrection is one, spirit angels is the second thing. That's the both. You got resurrection and these, because it's spiritual creatures. They denied that. The Herodians were more of a political group. And it's interesting that the Pharisees were separatists. They didn't want anything to do with Rome are dealing with that heathen power over them. They were separatists. And yet, on occasions, they would join up with Herodians, who were very politically minded, connected with Herod and connected with Rome and with the Caesars. And they're out to destroy, Mark 3 and verse 6. They team up with the Pharisees one day to ensnare Jesus in His talk. They think they've got Him. Which way is He going to go? This money, is it good to give under Caesar and pay our taxes or not? If he goes with, yes, it's great to do that, go make the Pharisees mad. He says, oh no, we don't do that, go make the Herodians mad. So here they come together and they fail to realize that in serving God, you serve your government. That was their fallacy. That was their downfall. They didn't ask Him any more questions. But they were out to destroy Jesus. And Jesus was warning His disciples. And at this particular time, that you beware of teaching, therefore I know teaching is leaven. Secondly, leaven also comes in the form of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Turn with me to Luke 12 and verse 1. I think it is important to understand how important this lesson is to Jesus about warning of this leaven. Here's the time. Get the picture. It is in the meantime when the many thousands of the multitude were gathered together, insomuch that they trod one upon another. I want you to think about that. Jesus is popular. There are people crowding, thousands, many thousands of people, tripping over one another, getting near Him. And you know what He comes up with? He says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What a downer. See, Jesus ought to be thinking how wonderful this is. Look at all the people following after you. Yet Jesus understands the importance. Well, here's all this crowd, but I want you to beware of the leaven. And that's kind of negative, isn't it? But it's really positive. Because He said, I warn you about this, it's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is being able to put a face up on front so they don't see the real you. And what we're observing in this is the fact of what they did. For example, they demand clean hands before eating, but they're full. And these two passages indicate they're full of extortion and wickedness, as we see in Luke 11:39, are extortion in excess. Can you imagine? Here we are, we love God, we're serving God, and they extort money from you because of the greedy heart. That's what they were doing. And He warned them about that. Hypocrisy, Matthew 23 and verse 3. They sit at Moses' seat. They're delivering the law. You better do what they say, but don't do after what they're practicing, because what do? They say, and they do not. They are involved with preaching and not doing. And that we'll call that a hypocrite, would we? They appear righteously outside in Matthew 23 and verse 28. But inside, they're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That impresses me, because what it says hypocrisy begins inside. I'm thinking about hypocrisy as putting on a show outside. I'm going to appear righteous before my fellow man, and it's all about the outside. But it begins in the inside. And what impresses me is that people can get to the point that they can live inside and be comfortable with a hypocrite or to put their face on. And as they continue to put that out there, inside, they're full of hypocrisy, and it's okay with them. That's a sad place to be. But that's where they were. And Jesus is warning them of that hypocrisy. Another leaven that the Bible calls leaven. Now, I'm looking at these at the beginning to establish in our minds what the Lord calls leaven. It's seen in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I believe we understand the context of those first 8 verses, but it is actually reported that there's fornication among you. A man had his father's wife. And so we observe that sin is in the church, and they're not doing anything about it. And it's such a sin that not even the Gentiles would practice such a thing as this. It is that bad. What they're doing is ignoring it. They're tolerating it. My question to you this evening, why? Is it that here the Gentiles wouldn't even think this is sin? Let's do one better than the Gentiles. Because the Bible says they're puffed up over it. Were they puffed up in the sense that we're going to do a bigger sin than any of the Gentiles have ever heard of, and I'm proud of it? I don't think so. When you look at the word puffed up in the context, I have 2 places where you'll see it. It's connected with their attitude toward Paul. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, he said, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." And then in verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you." They refused to acknowledge the apostolic authority of Paul in the church of Corinth. They had many teachers that wanted to form around them their group. That was the strife. And it came out of jealousy. And the Apostle Paul was trying to establish his authority, and they were puffed up with their own importance and their own agenda. But I believe they're letting this sin pass. And I notice in the Scripture that when he calls something leaven in verse 8, he says malice and wickedness. That's the leaven that this church needs to get rid of. Let us keep the feast, as he brings forth the analogy of the Passover. Not supposed to have leaven there. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice. Now, where in the world in these verses did you find that the sin of fornication was involved with malice? We're not just talking about the sin of fornication, but it's the point that these people were puffed up with their own importance. They're fighting Paul, dealing with that battle, and they're allowing sin to go unchecked. And so he says, get rid of the leaven of malice and wickedness, which would involve all of it. That's what they were to put away from them. There's a great lesson here. Sometimes there are issues that hit brethren, and we have to deal with them. And I hope you'll always deal with them with an attitude of love and go straight to the book. And I think there are people like that. But sometimes we can be so involved in these issues that other areas that we need to be dealing with pass by. And I think that's what's happening in Corinth. Not even the Gentiles practice this type of thing. And that's what can go past you
when you're fighting another battle of malice and hatred. And he said, I want you to do that. What we need to be is a new lump.
He's a new lump of sincerity. That means you can hold that vase up against the light and examine to see if there are any cracks. And there's none. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. I think it's interesting. He says, I've got something to glory in. And there may be not a lot of things in Paul's life that he suffered a lot of persecution. But one thing, he gloried in this, the testimony of our conscience. Sometimes that's all you've got to glory in. That in holiness and sincerity of God, not with fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly to you ward. He's no hypocrite, is he?
What he practiced in the church, he practiced in the world. More abundantly to you among my brethren. But as the sincerity of God. God can look into my innermost being and see that I'm true. And I'm willing to lie to do that. Now, there's a step that no hypocrite will take. Oh, they'll do it maybe and put their faces, I'm just fine.
Paul's talking about sincerity. And that means there's no folds in it. There's no cracks in it. And we see the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 17. Contrasting him to those who abuse and pervert the word. Says, we are not of the many corrupting the word of God. But as of sincerity, as of God, note this, in this sight of God, speak we in Christ. So Paul speaks about
leaven in the sense of tolerating sin. And I hope we will take a lesson from that, realize that's leaven. That is an influence in that particular church, and that's why they needed to withdraw their social contact with that person to get them to see the seriousness of things and repent. That's love. That's a love for souls. And that's what they were to do. Because they had leaven among them. And they need to get rid of it. Then another one is when we mix other beliefs with the gospel.
To me, that is one of the main thoughts in the book of Galatians, that you do not mix any other belief with the gospel. Not even the Old Testament. Not even the Old Law, which was holy and righteous and good. Paul would not allow that. Turn with me to Galatians 5. And he speaks about, don't you know, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's speaking here about the teaching of bringing in circumcision, that part of the old law, with the gospel. And he says in verse 10, I have confidence to you ward in the Lord that you be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear the judgment, whosoever he be. Now, he makes this point. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? I think that's a good question. Because they're saying, oh, Paul is preaching circumcision. He's bringing circumcision in the concept of Christ.
It wasn't the idea that they were denying Christ. They just want to bring in the old law with the gospel. And so they're saying it's all the same.
We'll just mix them together. And Paul says, if that's the truth, how come I'm still getting persecuted? I think that's a wonderful argument that he makes. Therefore, the stumbling block of the cross is done away with. The point is, I'm still being persecuted. I am not preaching circumcision. You don't mix
the gospel, and you may call it, in Galatians 1, 7 and 8, this gospel, this good news. It's not good news. It's not something new that's good. But one
is perverting the gospel. So if an angel or apostle preaches unto you any of the gospel,
then that which we preached, then he emphasizes in that which you received, let him be anathema. Because you don't mix those beliefs together. And that's exactly what Paul is warning about. He makes his argument, and then in verse 12 he says, here's my attitude about it. Those who have troubled you, I want them to go beyond circumcision. I think it's a graphic point about just go ahead and castrate yourself. That's what he thought about it. But that was a leavening influence. And Paul stood up to say, this is not going to be tolerated.
So when we look at
these are the ones I see in the New Testament, the context of them establishing the idea of leaven, let's make application to where we live today and the things that have happened among us and our brethren in these recent times, the last 10, 11, 15 years. And I look at it as being a smokescreen for allowing error to continue to work its leavening influence in the hearts of people. That's why I've got little clouds up there. But as there was leaven in Corinth, the tolerating error, it allowed providing of cover for that sin to occur. We have the same thing in attitudes that are expressed in words. And I want you to see the principle. I don't care who says it. We want to investigate these thoughts because these are actual thoughts and words of people among us. Here's one that I receive because, see, you shouldn't go into places and preach things that maybe the elders do not want. Now, elders have a right to stand up and refute the false teaching and understand that. And I've been able to work 30 years with elders. I don't cause trouble. But at the same time, we realize, well, are preachers not given the responsibility to watch and to warn people about things among them? That's what we want to investigate the Word of God, because that's what's being said. Just the elders. So, preacher, shut your mouth. We'll take care of the issues here. Well, in Hebrews 13:17, we are to submit to them that have rule over us. And we know that's the context of the elders. And they watch on behalf of our souls. Did you notice they watch on behalf of our souls? 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, they are involved in tending the flock, exercising the oversight of that local flock, willingly and so forth, not for filthy lucre, but because they want to serve God and serve His people. Understand that. But what about preachers? A passage that we've looked at this week, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, we'll find that he charges Timothy to preach the Word. Why are you to preach the Word? For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine. Having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and will turn aside unto fables. You notice the problem? Note this. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of evangelists, and fulfill thy ministry. Don't you back off. The word sober means to be watchful. But here comes the response. Preacher, what this passage means, you watch after your own soul. You keep your character in check. You watch your own P's and Q's. Elders will take care of the problems. Ladies and gentlemen, please note the context. I agree, I've got to watch after my soul. I've got to make sure my character is impeccable the best I can. That's all I've got, is character to offer people with the Word of God. I don't want to violate any of that. But ladies and gentlemen, this is in the context of watching on behalf of souls who don't want the truth any longer. That's the context. He says, be sober. I am to watch because I love brethren. And did you know all of us are supposed to do that? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. Be you watchful, stand fast, watch ye. We're to stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. He says, watch. All of us are to watch. I would hope, though you live a far way from me, and I live a far away from you, if you ever thought, well, I think he's teaching error, living error. I hope you would talk to me. And I hope I would never say, hey, mind your own business. The elders take care of things here. Elders aren't supposed to watch. I hope I wouldn't have that attitude. You know what that does? It shuts preachers up and think that we've got some godly reason because elders are the only ones given the responsibility to watch. No, elders, preachers, and members. We're all to be watchful of the souls of people. Here's another one. Romans 14 allows for fellowshipping those. We can fellowship those who, with contradictory beliefs regarding morals of matters of moral and doctrinal import. So it's matters of doctrine, matters of morality, right and wrong, that some have said that Romans 14 allows for us to fellowship those who teach and believe contradictory things to maybe what I believe the truth is. Again, we examine our Bibles, and we realize what is Romans, the 14th chapter? What is it talking about? Because it's talking about people doing something or not doing something, and it's okay. But it's in a context of Jews raised in the law of not eating meats. They couldn't bring themselves to eat meats right now as they were becoming Christians. And I believe Romans 14 is that transition passage that allows us to be faithful. My conscience hasn't caught up to what Paul, you keep teaching me that all meats are clean. In Romans 14, Paul nails it. He doesn't just hide it from them. All meats are clean, but they're not clean, those who don't consider them so. And it wasn't a passage that said, well, this is the way it's always going to be. They're going to have to grow to realize that all meats are clean. But what is it? Is it talking about marriage, divorce, remarriage? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not saying that men said, well, we'll just put marriage, divorce, and remarriage in there. No, they'll put the man who teaches error concerning that. They'll put him in there and say, well, we can fellowship him. That's happened among us. Well, what does the Bible talk about when it says Romans 14? I'm saying, when I read the text, I'm seeing matters of indifference. Now, please note this. It's not a matter of indifference to the Jew who thought you couldn't eat meats. It wasn't a matter of indifference to the person who thought you could. That's usually the way it goes. It is a matter of indifference with God. We always start with God. And as well, is it something he demands of us? Romans the 14th chapter and verse 6. You could not eat or you could eat. He said, he that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. He that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not unto the Lord, he eateth not giving God thanks. How could you eat unto the Lord or not eat to the Lord? I'm still as a Jew thinking about the Old Testament, Lord. You said don't eat these meats. So I don't eat it unto the Lord. But I realize now over here, I can eat meats. And I'll give God thanks. And I will give Him thanks. And I know it's something I can eat. And I will do that unto the Lord. Well, it's something I can forego. Because whether you do it or don't unto the Lord, it was indifferent to Him. It's indifferent to Him. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8? Here's the context of Gentiles. We're not talking about eating meats according to the law of Moses. We're talking about pagan temples and eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. And in this context, the Christian should not be there because he has the wrong influence. And he'll embolden one who has weakened their conscience to eat things sacrificed to idols. But he says, meat will not commend me to God. Why will it not commend you to God? If I eat, or am I better? If I not eat, am I the worst? That's what I mean by indifference to God. And Romans 14 is dealing with those matters, not matters of marriage, divorce, or remarriage, and you just teach what you want to, and if you're sincere about it, then we're all going to fellowship one another. I believe, brethren, we can do better than that. And what we're observing is the fact here Romans 14 is being used in a way that is not the way the Bible is written. And that's what I want to present to you. Here's another one. It just simply allows error to go unchecked. One must go to the false teacher before exposing the error. I've heard that a lot in the last decade. Did you go to that man who you believe is a false teacher before you put his name up here on the board? Did you do that? And a lot of times, I have. Some of them have been my friends, and I've gone to them because I have a relationship with them. But I remember there was a time in where I live where a bunch of preachers were together having lunch, as a lot of preachers do. And that particular Sunday, it seemed like all of them, I had not been in the loop, I guess, all of them had preached a sermon against Charles Holt and his error on eldership. And I was wondering, because they were complaining, because another preacher who preached, and his name's being called, I wondered, did you go see Charles before you brought his name publicly? Not a one of them did. See, you can work over Charles Holt, but maybe another brother in the kingdom, don't you dare. All this is a smokescreen, because, ladies and gentlemen, Matthew 18:15 is talking about sins that you do to me. That's why I am to go to you privately. If you sin against me, so preacher, I got the New American Standard, and it doesn't say that. It just talks about sin. Well, please notice in verse 21, when Peter listened to what Jesus said about it, Peter said unto him, Lord, how all shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Notice in your New American Standard, you have sin against me. Peter understood what Jesus was saying, and Jesus was talking about the personal sins one does. And doesn't that make sense? That if one has done me wrong, I need to go to him in private before we spread the problem? Because why? You sinned against me, and therefore I should go to you. All this is allowing false doctrine to go unchecked. You can't expose what a man writes publicly, what he speaks in a gospel meeting. You can't address that at a time when it needs to be addressed without going to him first. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a wonderful way to do things sometimes. And a lot of times you have relationships that you can. And a lot of times I've tried to do that. But I don't know too many people that have gone to Oral Roberts before they exposed his doctrine. Or to other famous television evangelists. Did we not talk about hypocrisy? That's 11, isn't it? And so we realize that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about sins against me. Verse 21 brings that out. Here's another one. This issue is not a problem here. A lot of times that's a kind of a comforting place to be. It's not a problem here. Let me tell you something. If you know the truth about something, you don't need to be conversant with what another teaches. That's been used in light of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation. I don't have to know what brother so-and-so over here in another part of the country teaches. All I need to know is the truth. He is not a problem here. Now that may seem to be comforting, but I don't think that's the way that the New Testament teaches us to deal with things. Because do I have to just know the truth? Peter didn't teach that way. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 17, the Apostle Peter brings this point of warning to the brethren. And he says, ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. He said, you know these things. What things did you know? Oh, Peter, we don't have to know what the error is. All we need to know is the truth. Well, let's just apply that. If that's all you need to know, 2 Peter 3 is talking about the second coming. And I tell you what the truth is. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Thank you. I suppose the lesson. I just need to know what it is. Peter didn't do that. Peter told them the error to beware of. Earlier in the chapter, he says, I want you to remember these things because of what's going to happen. Verse 3, knowing this first, the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise? I don't need to hear that, Peter. I just need to know the truth. Don't tell me what they're going to be saying. I don't need to be conversant with what the error is. We see better than that, don't we? That's not good Bible teaching. I realize that things may not be a problem here. We all not just try to have problems. But when there's teaching out there, it can get in here. And we need to contrast things. Peter is doing that. And he warned them of what the error will be. He told them what the truth is. Knowing these things beforehand, you can be steadfast. And that's what we need to be.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is just another way that looks good on the surface, but it's a smokescreen
that allows the error to continue its leavening influence. And I hope we're aware of that. Another one is that there can be no brotherhood nor norm. This is from an article that was written by a brother. No brotherhood norm, but to give him credit, there is a scriptural norm.
But you won't find it.
And what we have left is a brotherhood norm. And if we ever come to an agreement, and every church believes the same thing, we will have given up autonomy in favor of sectarianism, meaning denominationalism, having your creed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that.
I believe there's a scriptural norm, and you and I can find it.
We may be on different levels of maturity and all those things, but we can find it. God revealed it. And I ask you, does unanimity mean that we form a sectarian creed?
I don't know of any church of Christ that I am in fellowship with that practices instrumental music. Do you? Every one of them don't. Unanimity. Is that our creed?
I don't know of churches I'm in fellowship with takes from the treasury to support orphans' homes or institutions.
Every one of them.
Understand, we don't do that. Have we formed a creed? And what this brother does, he realizes, well, it's out there, but see, we can never find it, and therefore we'll just have a brotherhood norm. Well, he doesn't deal with those two things. I ask you,
does unanimity necessarily mean
that we have formed a creed? Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, he's doing that by the authority of the Lord, that you what? That you speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. Did you know Paul did that in every church in 1 Corinthians 4:17?
What impresses me that he sent Timothy to remind them of the things that he, of his ways, and of that he teaches in every church.
Here he had confidence in Timothy to correctly present Paul's ways and what he teaches secondhand. He could remind him of those things. But Paul said, I taught it in every church.
Oh, Paul, don't you know that you're going to form a sectarian creed when you do that? No, I don't. You see, what that is that, see, we're not going to believe the same thing. And we'll apply it to marriage, divorce, remarriage, and we'll just say, it's not a problem here. Everybody's going to believe the same thing. We're still going to have fellowship with one another.
Ladies and gentlemen, all that is allowing is the error to continue its leavening influence upon us. We must be of the same mind. We must be perfected together in the same mind, in the same judgment.
What this is, ladies and gentlemen,
is that we've come to a stage among brethren that we've given up in believing that we can believe the Bible and believe it the same. We've given it up. Because all you have is a brotherhood norm. You'll never find a
scriptural norm. And really what you have,
if you ever believe the same thing, it'll be a sectarian creed. And he also says, it's kind of good that we believe different things. It tells us that we're not following a creed. Does the Bible truly understood teach different things? Now, we have a battle to find out what the truth is. Even given time, we're going to be at different places. But if you have a love in your heart for truth and for souls, and I do, I think we can come together and find out what the faith, there's only one, is all about. All this is a modern leavening influence that I hope we're aware of. What about hypocrisy? See, we'll regard the teacher of the false doctrine on marriage, divorce, remarriage.
We'll say that that man
is worthy of fellowship. But the couple that applies his doctrine, and they sincerely apply it, just like he sincerely taught it, then we won't have fellowship with them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what is that?
That's hypocrisy. He taught them, and we'll exalt him. He's worthy of fellowship. But we won't have fellowship with you.
Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't last very long until something's got to give. Oh, we may be able to live with a hypocrisy for a little bit, but if we're striving to be right with God, we know hypocrisy is not going to work. We're going to make some changes. And what we're going to do, we're either going to stand up and say, you know, you didn't have a right to teach that doctrine. It is false, not because of my opinions, because it contradicts God's Word, and therefore I'm not having fellowship with you. Or we'll have fellowship with both, one or the other. You don't stay very long in this limbo. But that's where brethren are camping. That's where they say, well, it's not a problem in our church. If they come out, you won't have fellowship with them, but good so-and-so, he's worthy of fellowship. That's hypocrisy. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not talking about the fellow who teaches it in Romans 14. We're talking about the people who practice it.
If you're going to Romans 14 and establish that we have fellowship with people in that particular, that have contradictory beliefs that are of doctrinal import, we've got to understand Romans 14 was not talking about somebody teaching a doctrine, if somebody practicing it. You'll notice that in verse 3, let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him.
Pronoun, referring to the eating one, practicing doctrine. And that's why I believe if we find people not going to stand up for, they'll be accepting the marriages. I sincerely believe I am living in the right relationship. But that's not according to God's Word. But I got it from certain so-and-so. Oh, he's worth the fellowship. You're not going to be a hypocrite very longer. You're going to be accepting them. Or, hopefully, we'll stand up and realize that we can't have fellowship with even the teacher. Because Romans 14, if you're going to apply it, we're in fellowship with the person who practices it. Are we ready to apply that one all the way? Leaven of hypocrisy. What about mixing beliefs together? Muhammad Ali was a wonderful boxer. Some of you young people probably don't realize how great he was, because he could barely get around these days. World's best. But he said, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all are serving the same God. And therefore, we should be tolerant of beliefs.
We're all serving the same God.
Well, I'm sure if you studied Islam and the Muslim faith and Judaism, you realize, hey, they're kind of different.
Oh, we can tolerate it all because we're all serving the same God.
Jesus won't allow it because in John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Not I'm one of the ways. You go through Moses or Muhammad. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Paul did not allow the gospel to be mixed with other beliefs. Jesus does not allow it. Is he being tolerant of other faiths? No.
He is the one that we have to come to.
So we, in our day and time, have to watch that leavening influence and make sure that doesn't take place. Here's another one among our brethren. Some of our brethren have looked at the
beginnings of our existence, the universe, and
mankind, and out of the intention, because I've read from their writings, they want to be able to look at the scientists of our day and realize that we're just not a bunch of dummies. We're not a bunch of close-minded fanatics. But we can look at the universe and believe in God, but accept some concepts of how things came into being that a scientist of our day would say that's the way it happened. And I believe it's mixing beliefs together, and out of them, we don't want to be kept out of the loop of acceptability. So we're going to look at the Scriptures a different way. So they begin to look at the idea of the day, and maybe it could be millions and billions of years. We just don't know. And people can teach that as one of the teachings and teach another, but never dogmatically stand up and say, this is wrong, according to the Bible. Higher education will let you make that decision. But ladies and gentlemen, when I read my Bible, I begin to realize that when it talks about days, it talks about evening, morning,
one day. Genesis 1 and verse 5.
When God had created all things in the sixth day, He saw that everything was very good. And then He rested on the seventh day, but that sixth day, evening, morning, it was the sixth day. And when that numerical number is given with the context of evening and morning, I'm sorry, it just kind of looks like a day I live in. And that's exactly the commentary of Exodus 20. You work 6 days, but on the seventh day you rest. Why? Because God created the heaven and the earth and everything that's in it in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. God's commentary of Genesis 1 is looking at days as we look at them. Isn't God powerful enough to create things in a 24-hour period that he did? I think that's the way He revealed it. Who gave us the right to change that? Oh, I just want to be accepted among scientists today. And so we start contradicting Scripture. Mark 10 and verse 6, in the teaching of marriage and the permanency of marriage, of male and female being brought together, speaks about the creation and speaks about the beginning of creation. He says, male and female created He them. When did He create male and female? It's the beginning of creation. If a day is a million years and all this age and age theory, and it's a million or billion years between days, the creation of man took place on the sixth day. That's closer to us today than from the beginning. And yet Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, He made male and female. And therefore, again, so Jesus looked at the sixth day as the beginning of creation. And I think we should too. And then it's hard to understand just how old Adam was. The days of Adam were 930 years. Now, I've always thought that was old. Not the oldest man in the Bible, that's pretty old. But boy, if a day, it could be a million or a billion years, he was real old, wasn't he? And I don't know how old that would be. When I read my Bible, 930 years, that's, I can get a hold of that. And in Genesis, the first chapter and verse 14, the lights were put in the heavens for signs, and dealing with idea of days and months and years. Here's years and days being contrasted. And what we're seeing, it was a sign to distinguish between them, be signs for those particular times. If I don't know what a day is, how do I know what a year is? I don't think the Bible is telling us something that, well, I'm going to give you this idea, but really it was these billions and billions of years old. I don't read that in my Bible. And I wasn't there. And I'm not a scientist. But why do we have to contradict clear teachings of God's Word? Why do we want to mix it? A lot of times I want to be accepted in the scientific world. I'm going to be ousted if I believe God, if I believe He created things in a 24-hour period as He did. I believe I can stay with God and accommodate what scientists believe. But we go against the commentary of the Bible. Here's another one. Just as the Pharisees placed their traditions above the law of God, we see this today. How many, and you may be here, and may have grown up in a denomination, how many times when the invitation is offered, the idea, I want you to accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior. He'll save you. And you may have to say a sinner's prayer. that a preacher will give to you. And that has been such a phrase and the idea of that's been implanted in people's heart, it's almost like it's tradition. And you accept it. Have you ever contrasted that with what the New Testament apostles of Christ, the writers of the New Testament, what they said to do to be saved? It's a little bit different than that. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Disbelieveth what? To preach the gospel is what they were told to do. And if you're not going to believe the gospel, you're surely not going to believe how to respond to the gospel. So you didn't have to repeat baptism and not baptize. If you're not going to believe the message, you're surely not going to respond to it the way Jesus said. But if you want to be saved, He didn't say, "Accept me as your personal Savior." He told you what to do. The inspired Apostle Peter, when asked, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ," what's the purpose? "For unto the remission of your sins," or sins. What do we read in Acts 22:16 about Saul? He was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. At that critical time where people said, "What do I need to do to respond to the wonderful gospel message?" This is what you hear from the New Testament. And what's happened is that people accept their traditions and transgress the commandments of God. That's sad. Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is more than honoring your parents. The consequences here is about your own salvation of your soul, not that you can be saved and treat your parents wrong. But we're talking about something that's very serious here about your salvation. Are you going to allow that tradition to override the clear teachings of God? Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we've looked at leaven, and it's not to cause trouble. I'm trying to warn ourselves so we can be strong. I want you to notice the blessings. That when you remain at church and avoiding this leavening, you will keep traditions of men and doctrinal error from taking hold in your thoughts and in this congregation. Galatians, the second chapter, verse 5. Apostle Paul did not allow Titus to be circumcised. Titus was not going to be circumcised, and yet he let Timothy be circumcised in Acts 16 because of the Jews. But here the Jews said, "Here we're going to mix that gospel with the circumcision. And we want him to be circumcised because they're looking at it. This is the demands of the gospel." And Paul says, "We did not give way of subjection. No, not for an hour." Why, Paul? "Because I want to show them who's boss. I want to be accepted among all the other teachers." No. "That the truth of the gospel might remain with you." See, you don't play hands or footsies with false teaching. You don't give in to it. No, not for an hour. So the truth of the gospel can remain with us. Secondly, when we preach the word, instead of following man's agenda or having a special type of Christianity or a special way of looking at things, we need to get back to preaching the word. You know what? It will keep us balanced. Sometimes with that, we need to be two-thirds negative, one-third positive. No, we need to be preaching the word. And we will be rebuking. We will be involved in convicting people of sin. And we'll be exhorting people, encouraging people. But we will be balanced. And we will not allow issues that come our way to cause us to be blinded of other things that we need to be taken care of. If we keep preaching that word, we'll be balanced. Thirdly, we'll effectively fight the war on error. I'm not talking about how you feel politically, but I think when we dealt with terrorism, I think that's how you got to deal with things. And one of the things the president said in the beginning is that we're not only going after the terrorists, but we're going after those who give them support. If you're giving them money, if you're giving them asylum, we're after you too. I think that's an effective way of dealing with it.
just taking a long time, isn't it?
Do you know that's how we must do it in the spiritual world? And we got Bible for it.
See, God wants us to fight ever that same way. In Romans the 16th chapter and verse 17, the Apostle Paul speaks about those who cause divisions. I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing a division. Let them stand out. Expose them. They're the ones that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling. And usually we stop there. The rest of the verse says, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them.
Who's causing the division, preacher? You are, because you're preaching on these things. And you're causing the trouble. And so I'm going to turn away from you.
And that happens.
He didn't say, you mark them that are causing divisions and is contrary to the doctrine which we'll never learn. It's out there, but we'll never grasp it with our understanding.
He didn't say that, did he?
He said, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, you turn away from. You don't give them any quarter. 2 John 10:11,
those who don't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive them into your home, don't give them Godspeed, for in doing so,
you will be participating, you'll be partaking of their error. I didn't preach it. What do you mean? I didn't preach that false doctrine. You gave God speed. You gave the pat on the back. You bragged to people how wonderful this man is. And you gave him God speed. You're a partaker in his evil work. And what that does, it tells us to stand up.
And stand up with God and uphold truth.
I will tell you, we can fight error when brethren do what God says. The person that causes division is a fellow that doesn't give you the doctrine that God has revealed. And that is a leavening influence among us. And then, we'll not put our head in the sand and avoid matters
that are tearing down
the moral fiber of people, but we'll come to the light to see if they are of God. In John 3 and verse 21,
Jesus contrasts these two attitudes. And really, he sums this up as the judgment. Judgment has come. Now, what are you going to do? For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light.
I don't mind studying this issue. I want to see, is this right with God?
He comes to the light that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God.
I don't want to be a church or be a member of a church where a person who wants to work evil feels comfortable in coming to where I preach and where I work. And he feels so comfortable because he never wants the light to be exposed in on his life. I don't want somebody to feel that way. And I know you don't either. You're going to be given that light from the pulpit and from all the teaching that you do. And what that will do, it will attract people. Because I want it. And here is something that's bothering me. Let's talk about it. Oh, well, it's not a problem here. And we're not going to study it. Brethren, that will weaken us. That will weaken us. And we don't need to be doing that. I know it may not be here, but when it comes, you're going to be ready and prepared to not give quarter, to not give in subjection of that doctrine, no, not for an hour. If we're ignorant, we'll be susceptible to being overcome with error. These are blessings, ladies and gentlemen, that come from fighting against this leavening influence. And you see how the Bible speaks about it, that we can be involved
leavening occurring among us, if we tolerate error, if we're involved in practice hypocrisy, we'll demand it someone, not someone else, of mixing various beliefs with the gospel and placing traditions among men. Tonight you've seen what one must do to be saved.
And we encourage you, if you've never done these things.
And you say, well, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior one day, and therefore I'm saved. That's a tradition. You don't find that in the Bible. This is what you find in the Bible. That your faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. You need to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess Jesus with your mouth that He's Lord. And repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He'll raise you to walk on a new line. You be ready to stand for truth and study your Bible and make sure what you have is exactly the truth. Because you can learn it, you can understand it, you can latch hold of it. Then you'll be prepared.
Not given subjection, no, not for an hour, to any error.